Good morning. Welcome to another Blaenau Evangelical Church Online. It's good to have you with us. Welcome to church regulars and members. Also welcome to those who are watching us maybe for the first time or maybe for the umpteenth time. We're getting used to this new format now. But I'm sure we all long to be together again. So let's pray that's not too far in the future, but let's make the most of what we have for the time being. To that end, at the end of this service, we're going to join together under the Lord's table and the communion meal again. So if you have the elements, some bread and some wine or some juice available for the end of the service, then we'll just take that meal together. It's an opportunity to join in that fellowship and that means of grace together. Today's songs will come up on the screen if you're watching online, but if you're a church regular, I will have sent the words to you by email or text. Anyway, this coming week we have our usual midweek devotional time on a Wednesday, and also pray for the junior teens and toddler time videos that go out during the course of the week, that that those who listen would be encouraged and blessed and challenged, and that it would be helpful. Lockdown eases slightly this coming week and church buildings are allowed to be open for private prayer. Now, it's not something we normally do really in that sense, but I just thought it was an opportunity for us as a church that if anyone wants to come along between 4 and 5 or for part of that time, the building will be open on Thursday. It's Thursday the 25th of June between 4 and 5. I'll be there. I'll make sure it's all nicely socially distanced and everything else. And it'll just be a time of quietness and private prayer. If anyone wants to join, whether you're regular in the church or whether you just want to come along and take advantage of that quiet space and prayer time, then please do. We're not allowed to meet together. We're not allowed to have a prayer time together as such. But we can just enjoy the quietness and the space in that building. Later this coming week, I will be sending out details of a Zoom meeting that we're intending to have next week. That's really by way of trying out what we can do with Zoom. A lot of churches are using it very effectively now. So it gives you plenty of time to try and download that. And it's free to download, it's free to set up an account if you've got a computer or a tablet or a smartphone. If you don't have any of those things and you don't have access to the internet, then there will be the facility to ring in. So you could be part of that with us. It's just going to be an informal time the week after next, just to see how it works, really. We'll spend a little bit of time together. We might have a cup of coffee together. If you've got some cake handy, then bring that with you. And we'll maybe have a short word and a time of prayer together. But it's just a fellowship time, really, by way of figuring out how this will work going forward and seeing whether it's suitable for us to use. Well, today we're back in 1 Timothy. And in just a minute, we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 8 to 15. But before we do that, we're going to pray. And then after we've read that reading, we're going to sing with the Aberystwyth Conference, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." So let's pray together, and then we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 15. Lord and Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together, albeit virtually this morning, but we thank you for the opportunity just to spend time in your word, spend time singing and worshipping you, spending time in prayer, and spending time around the communion meal. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, give us a word from yourself this morning, speak to us as we come to your word. And help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Glorify your name among us, we pray. And pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together. For we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 to 15. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And women should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Amen. This is God's word. We'll consider that passage a little bit later on. But let's sing together. Oh, for a thousand things to sing.
I pray.
Well, we're sometimes faced with things that we're not in agreement with, or that we're not entirely comfortable with, and we have to make a decision about whether we go along with those things, or whether we disagree with them and face the consequences of disagreeing, because it doesn't always make us popular when we disagree with a popular idea. Maybe sometimes we're asked to do something in work that we're not entirely comfortable with, and we are faced with making that decision. Or maybe a friend might ask us to be part of something or to be involved in something that is contrary to our conscience, or even contrary to the Bible, the Word of God. And we have to make that decision. Are we going to go along with it and be popular, or are we going to make a stand, face losing a friend, face losing our job, possibly? Well, it's never more true than at the moment, actually. There's a cultural tide sweeping through not just this country, but around the world. And we have to make a decision. We have to examine ourselves, both against our consciences and against the Word of God, as to whether we're entirely comfortable with some of these things, whether we make a stand against some of these things. It's very easy to find ourselves carried away with the current, and find ourselves somewhere that we don't really want to be. And it's particularly important that we weigh, as believers in particular, that we weigh those things up against the scriptures and where the scriptures stand on these things. The Bible calls us to live a life that is countercultural. It calls us to stand apart and to be different to the world, to not just go along with the tide that we were living that way, but now we live in the good works that God has prepared for us to do. And it's important as believers that we live our lives with attitudes that are in line with the scriptures, even if that's contrary to the popular belief in the world at the moment. Well, that's important in the passage that we're looking at today. It's we're continuing in 1 Timothy, and within the second part of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a controversial and contentious passage, to be honest. It's particularly become so as the role of women in our society, and particularly in the church, has become more of an issue, and more of a centre for debate. The Church of England and other denominations have had to address this. The Evangelical Church, by and large, has kind of kept out of it. We've stuck a line in the sand, if you like, and we've said, no, we're not going to go there. But that's not entirely true, and there are many churches that have crossed that line. And we'll talk about it today. We'll see what Paul is saying here. It's one of those passages, I must admit, as a preacher, you almost wish that wasn't there, that you almost wish you didn't have to preach on. But it is there. Christians are often accused of picking the bits of the Bible that they like and that they want to believe in, and leaving the rest out. But, well, it's important for us to realise there's stuff here that is perhaps a little uncomfortable. But let's remember, as we come to this, that it is Scripture. It's not just got the Apostle Paul's authority stamped on it, but it's got God's authority stamped on it. And it's therefore for our benefit and for the benefit of the church, and ultimately for the benefit of the world. And it's our job to align our thinking with the way the scriptures say we should think. Paul says in the book of Romans, he tells the Roman believers, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul starts to lay out a pattern of worship and conduct in the church that he expects the church to follow. In the letter to the Ephesians that was written approximately 5 years before he wrote this letter to Timothy, he spells out a life that is worthy of the calling which they've received. And he goes on to spell it out in fairly graphic detail. Now, a few years ago, the first trip I did for Oak Hall, a Christian holiday company that I go and speak on some of their trips from time to time, I was doing a study on Ephesians. I did six messages on Ephesians that week. And I was speaking on chapter 4 and chapter 5, which give a very clear pattern of how that's to work out. The calling that we have as believers is to work out in the life of the church and in the life of individual believers. And I must admit, I thought this was a trip that was predominantly Christian believers, so I didn't think it was too controversial. But apparently, there were people debating what I'd said until the very early hours of the morning. Some of the young people, and some of the young women in particular, were quite passionately against what I'd said. Now, I'd gone to bed long before that, and I was oblivious to it. But it's something that we need to address because it's in Scripture. There are different ways of interpreting the passage that we read from Timothy, from 1 Timothy just now. And some of those interpretations try to dilute what Paul is saying here. And I'm not trying to do that this morning, to try and dilute the apparent harshness of what Paul is saying to Timothy, and how this should be worked out in the Ephesian church and in the church in general. It doesn't sit well with our 21st century sensibilities and our 21st century thinking. It's a passage that is countercultural for us as we look at it 2,000 years after it was written. But there are two extremes about how you can interpret this passage. You can take it literally, and every single word literally. And if you did that, it would mean that only men would ever pray in church, and that when they did so, all of them would raise their hands. And that women would never ever braid their hair or wear fashionable clothes or jewellery, and men, on the other hand, could wear whatever they liked. If you take the opposite extreme and take this passage entirely culturally, then you may as well consign it to the rubbish bin, along with a lot of other passages that we may not like or be comfortable with in Scripture. So let's look at it in a way that is sensible. There's a bit of both going on here in this passage. There's cultural, there's contextual, but there is also normative teaching that Paul seems to expect to be carried out in the church as a whole. And we'll look at that in just a minute. It's important to unpack these verses and get a sense of what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul gets a bad reputation, doesn't he? He's considered sexist. Some of his statements in the New Testament are considered to be unacceptable this day. So, well, is Paul actually the sexist, misogynist dinosaur that some people portray him to be? Perhaps that was James Bond, I'm not sure. But let's come to the passage with the attitude that it's God's word. Let's come to the passage with the attitude of worship, and let's come to the with to this passage with the attitude and the mind of Christ. As Philippians tells us, he gave up everything and humbled himself, the Almighty, the eternal King, Son of God, humbled himself even to death on a cross. If you wanted a title for today, we could actually have sung Tim Hughes's Light of the World, You Step Down Into Darkness, Here I Am to Worship. Because if you want a title for today, it's simply that. Here we are to worship. Here we are to worship. And let's recap for a second. Timothy was sent to Ephesus. He was charged by Paul to sort out the church at Ephesus. Big job, really. False teachers had crept in who were teaching a gospel of legalism, of mysticism, and even something similar to Gnosticism, which was resulting in contention and difficulty in the church. It was resulting in a loss of love, and it was resulting in an inappropriate lifestyle, and even a loss of faith amongst the believers there. We also need to remember that Ephesus was a center of pagan worship, as the center of Artemis worship, who was a fertility god, and there were all sorts of practices that for the believers and for the Jews were considered detestable, really, and were incompatible with the lifestyle that Paul was promoting in the gospel. And in the first part of this chapter, as we saw a couple of weeks ago now, before we considered the Creator last week, Paul encourages everyone to pray. I want everyone to pray, everywhere, for everyone, because it's God's desire that everyone should come to know him, and that's his will. That's what he wants, is that all should come to know him. Now, in this passage, we have teaching that appears to be specifically for men and specifically for women, but I think by inference, some of it crosses over, and we can apply some of it to both sexes equally. But some is very specific, and we'll come to that in a moment. So firstly, here we are to worship. Here we are to pray. Firstly, we are here to pray. And he says this, lift up holy hands. Now, that could be a cultural thing. It's thought that that was the attitude that people adopted in prayer at times in those days. But he says this in verse 8, I desire that in every place, remember, everyone, everywhere, at all times, and in every place, that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Well, does it mean that only men should ever pray? And does it mean that they should always hold up their hands in prayer? Well, if that's the case, I've been doing it wrong for a long time. But remember this, that there'd been infighting within the church, hadn't there? There'd been contention and there'd been arguments, there'd been false teaching. And it's the natural instinct of men to be confrontational, of some men at least. It's the natural instinct of some women to be confrontational. Some people can't deal with something rationally or sensibly. They have to be confrontational about it. What Paul's saying here is he wants the church to pray, everyone, everywhere, always, but to do it without contention, to do it without argument, not with clenched fists of anger, but with open hands before God. When you come to God with openness and with open hands, you can't be angry with someone else. Don't be contentious, but pray, not with contention and argument, but with peace and humility. What did Jesus say in Matthew when he gave his disciples the pattern for prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it? He says this, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's part and parcel of praying that we come with forgiveness in our hearts, because we come asking for forgiveness. It's part and parcel of prayer that we come with openness before God, and we come in peace with our brothers and sisters. Go and sort that out before you come in prayer. Now, I have to confess, I don't find that easy. I think it's fair to say I have what you'd call a resentful temperament. In the words of Mr. Darcy, my good opinion once lost is lost forever. I'm constantly having to bring myself back to that point. And I constantly battle with myself over certain things. Some things don't bother me, but there are certain things that really niggle. I have to bring myself to this truth and ask myself, am I in line with this? And I think that's important, that whenever we come in worship and in prayer, we come with our hearts prepared and ready. And we come saying, am I in line with God's word? Am I in line with having sorted out my differences? Am I in line with leaving those grievances and those problems behind? Well, does that mean that women should never pray? Well, some churches would say yes, not in public anyway. Does it mean that women can pray, but with clenched fists? Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. When we come in prayer, whether we're male or female, we come, whether publicly or privately, we come examining our own hearts. We come asking ourselves, are we right with God before we come? Are we coming having forgiven and put aside the anger and the bitterness that can build up during the course of a day? William Cowper, the 18th century hymnist and poet, said this, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. Prayer is a powerful weapon, but it's a weapon that's negated when we come with anger and bitterness, and we come with contention, and we come with differences with our brothers and sisters. Above all, pray, and pray again, all the time, everywhere, for everyone, but come with humility and come with forgiveness and come with open hands and an open heart before God. We're here to pray. We're here to learn. Now, this is a teaching that appears to be specifically for women. And I think we can draw some general conclusions about it as well. But let's listen to what Paul says in verse 9 to 11. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Well, what does all that mean? Well, remember again that there's been contention within the church. So it's about not causing disruption. It's about not this inane babble that he refers to a couple of times in the letter to Timothy. It's about coming in fellowship with one another. It's not about contentious meetings. It's about coming in quietness and humility. But we also need to remember that it's the backdrop of a busy, wealthy, cosmopolitan, pagan society. Artemis worship and its detestable practices. The temple with its temple prostitutes. If we go to London or even Cardiff when lockdown is over, and we look around at the way people dress, it's a symbol of the culture of our society, isn't it? The culture we live in. The way we dress can be a status symbol. It can say something about our character. It can say something about what we do for a living. Fashions are often meant to turn heads. Fashions are often meant to draw attention to us. What Paul's saying here is don't be extravagant. Don't look like the temple prostitutes. Look like women of God. Don't let what you wear and how you dress be the thing that marks you out, but with what is proper for women who profess to godliness with good works. Let your godliness and your good work be the thing that marks you out. Radiate Christ. Don't let the thing that people say about you be, did you see her shoes or her handbag? But let them say, did you see her goodness and her love? And that does that mean that we shouldn't wear fashionable clothes or jewellery? I don't think it really does mean that. There are some people who feel that is part of their Christian walk, to live plainly. But what it means is that the Chanel or the Gucci or the Prada or the whatever you wear shouldn't be the thing that marks you out. Does that mean that men can wear whatever they like? Well, again, I would say no, but look like men of God. Does that mean a suit and tie? Well, for some people, the answer would be yes. I don't particularly subscribe to that. I never thought, I must admit, that I would be preaching to a camera wearing shorts and flip-flops. I'm not going to show you. But for some, it would be unthinkable to stand in a pulpit or even go to church without a suit and tie. I must admit, 10 years ago, I probably would have worn a suit and tie more often than I do now. 10 years ago, certainly to preach, I probably would have worn a jacket and tie and a shirt more than a t-shirt or whatever. But in some cases, that isn't necessarily followed by a gracious and a godly life. And what marks us out as believers is not that we wear a polo shirt or a t-shirt or a shirt or a suit and tie. I know evangelicals, we sort of exchange suits for check shirts and jeans these days. But the important thing is not our clothes. The important thing is the godly life, that we're reflecting Christ in everything we do, whether male or female. It's not about giving offence to others. It's not about causing a stumbling block. What does, again, Jesus say in the book of Matthew? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The adornments of a godly life are the adornments that should mark us out, not whether we're wearing Ralph Lauren or whatever it is. It's the fact that we reflect Christ and we radiate Christ in a dark and troubled world. But he goes on to say this, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now that's starting to get contentious, isn't it? That starts to rankle. That starts to jar with our 21st century sensibilities. But actually itself is a counter-cultural statement for the time. It's a statement that went against what was the norm. He says, let a woman learn. Now, in Jewish society and in Greco-Roman society, women weren't really valued. There was no value in teaching a woman anything, in educating a woman. Many ancient societies and religions felt the same way. There was no value attached to women at all, and there was no point in sending them to school or teaching them anything of value. But Paul here says, let a woman learn. He affirms the value of women in the church. With quietness, not silence, as some translations make it, humility and with dignity. Again, not about causing trouble in the church, not about causing contention. It's not about subservience or servility. Now, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, as I said, some 5 years before this in chapter 5, 22 and 23, he says this, wives, submit to your husbands. And some people would argue that this passage is just about wives. That's not clear. The word can be used as woman or wives. And I think it probably applies to all women. And to an extent, men as well. He says this, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and his himself, its saviour. But then he continues and he goes on in verse 25 and talks to the husband. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? Well, he gave his life for her. He gave the eternal fellowship that he had with the Father for her. He came to a world to live the life of an ordinary man, an ordinary working man, and ultimately subjected himself to death on the cross. We're not talking about servitude or servility here. We're not talking about dominance. It implies a loving and humble care that is a picture of Christ and his church. It reflects that picture that we have of Christ and the church. It's about reflecting Christ once again in the way we dress, in the way we pray, and in the way we conduct ourselves, the way we learn, the way we sit and absorb what is about Christ. And I would argue that goes for men as well as women. We're here to pray. We're here to learn. We're here to serve. Now, this is a really contentious bit. And it's become more contentious, as I said, with the role of women within our church changing, our society changing, and within our church changing. The denominations have had to look at this. And the attitude to the role of women within the church has changed, doesn't it? Now, Paul says some pretty strong things here. Verse 12 to 15, and I'll read them again. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, and holiness, and with self-control. Well, let's make no mistake, Paul does prohibit certain ministries to women. He also, in some ways, seems to be just suggesting a different means of salvation for women. Is that true? Well, will they be saved by childbirth? Well, I don't think that's actually what he's saying, but let's unpack it a little bit. It does take a bit of unpacking. Well, let's firstly make no mistake, he does prohibit certain things. I do not permit. That's pretty strong language. And this is the Apostle Paul. This is the one who is set apart by God to teach and minister to the Gentiles. So this is pretty authoritative teaching. He prohibits what? Well, for a woman to teach and have authority over a man. Doesn't mean that she cannot have a teaching role. Priscilla in the early church was very clearly a teacher. In fact, some would argue that she was the potential author of the book of Hebrews. It doesn't mean that she can't have a leadership role, but it does specifically say that she shouldn't have a teaching or a leadership role over a man. Is this just a cultural thing? Well, yes, it is cultural, because that was the norm for the day. Women didn't have authority over a man. Is it a contextual thing, and is Paul just being sexist? Well, it's worth noting, I think, that in the next section, in the early part of chapter 3, he lays out some the qualities and characteristics of church leaders. And actually, in doing so, he debars an awful lot of men from serving in certain ways as well. So it's not entirely a sexist thing. But let's think of the context of the church again. There'd been false teaching, hadn't there? People were teaching, we're told in chapter 1, what they didn't themselves understand. In Revelation, we're told, Revelation chapter 2, that there were people who, this was a problem that they'd had to sort out, that there were people in the church who were teaching and setting themselves up as elders who were not qualified and were false teachers and false elders. And that's something the churches had to deal with. As a result, there was contention, there was loss of love, there was loss of faith, and there was this inappropriate lifestyle that was going on. The pagan worship of Ephesus was starting to creep into the church. Well, it has been suggested by some commentators, maybe those false teachers, maybe those false elders were women, and maybe they were the ones who were causing the problems in the church. It's conjecture, but it does sort of make sense when you read what Paul is saying here. And does this only apply to Ephesus? Does it only apply to the first century church? Well, I think Paul indicates here that it doesn't. How? Well, he makes a reference to Genesis. And that suggests that this is teaching that I would call normative. This is teaching that that is to be applied not just in Ephesus, but to the New Testament church and to the church as a whole. Well, the reference is to Genesis chapter 2. And he refers to creation before the fall. And he says this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis says this. And then the Lord said, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper. I will make a helper fit for him. So as Paul echoes here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, man was created first, and he was created with the purpose of giving him fellowship with God, but dominion over the animals and over creation. And God created woman to be his helper and his support. Eve was a companion and a helper to Adam. But we then read in chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And then he goes on in verse 6, so that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, is Paul saying that men or women are more susceptible to temptation? Is he saying that women are more likely to sin than men? Well, I don't think he is. But what he's saying here is that at the fall, the picture of man being the head and woman being his support and his helper was reversed. Paul isn't blaming the woman for being a sinner first, but he is saying that she was tempted first. The serpent tempted the woman. And the woman, without any consultation or discussion with the man, took the lead. She sinned first and then gave some of the fruit to Adam. And this led to disastrous consequences. What he's saying is that it's the natural order of things. Now, as a man in the 21st century, I can hear people screaming at the screen at me, this is sexist nonsense that should have gone out with in the Dark Ages. But what Paul is saying here is that this is the natural order of things. And reversing it, reversing that God-given order, is asking for trouble. Now, that depends on our view of Genesis, and maybe people who would take issue with this teaching would take issue with Genesis as well, but that's aside. But he goes on to say this, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, what's that mean? Is that a new way of salvation? Do you have to have babies to be saved? Well, I think Paul is pretty clear elsewhere that there's one way to be saved, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says this, he goes on in chapter 4. He tells us some of the things that these false teachers were teaching. And he says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. See, there's this reference back to creation again. God made all things good. all things to be received with thanksgiving. But these false teachers, with their legalistic asceticism, were saying you shouldn't eat certain things and you should not be married, that marriage and having children was not something that was part of God's plan. It was completely directly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Marriage was God-ordained. It was put there for a purpose. And what he's saying is, do not prohibit marriage. What was one of the consequences of the fall? This is what God says to Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. You see, what it's saying is that whereas Eve was created to be Adam's helper and support, now she'll rebel against him. And as a consequence of the fall, she would have pain in childbearing. Now, is Paul saying here that women will no longer die in childbirth or no longer have pain? Well, no, I don't think so. But what we're saying is that the gospel reverses the consequence of the fall. Does it mean that women won't die in childbirth? Well, patently not. But the gospel reverses the curse of sin and death and judgment. The gospel of Christ restores that which was lost at Eden. All things are now to be seen as good. It's also worth remembering, I think, that if it were not for a woman, Mary, becoming a mother, if it were not for God assuming human nature through that woman, if it were not for him living out the human life that pleased his Father and subjecting himself even to death on a cross, that none of us would be saved. Because it is at that cross that the price is paid for rebellion. It's at the cross that that sin is dealt with. It's at the cross that we are bought back and redeemed. And it is at the garden and the Sunday morning at the tomb that death is defeated. The curse of sin and death is reversed by the gospel, and it's through this gospel that we come near to God. Well, does it mean that women have to be mothers to be saved? Well, no, I don't think it does. But it means this: enjoy the godly life that God has given you. Enjoy the purpose that God has placed in you. Enjoy the natural God-given role that you were given. Not all women will be mothers, not all women will be wives, but all women can serve God in humility in a way that God has ordained. And if we turn that on its head, we're asking for trouble. That's what would be called a complementarian view of the gift, the roles of women and men in the church. God has given certain gifts to certain people. Not all men are called to lead. Not all women are called to lead, and no women are called to lead in authority over men. Certainly not to cause contention and difficulty within the church, but called to live out the life that God has called them to live a life that is worthy of the calling, and to live a life that honours and glorifies God. Well, so what? What does all that mean? And I must draw to a close, because once again I've gone past my half hour. We're here to worship. We are here to worship it, which means putting our own ideas aside. Conforming not to the world, not to our own ideas, but to Christ and to his word. And putting him central and making him the authority figure in our lives, whether we're men or women. We're here to conform to God's will and to his purpose, not to our own and not to the world's. We're here to honour him and minister to him and to each other. And when we meet in worship, we're here to humbly put each other's needs and desires before our own. To do that effectively, we need to use the gifts that we've been given in the way they were meant to be used. And, if you don't play the piano, it's unlikely that you'll be called to play the piano in church. If you aren't able to read, it's unlikely that God will call you to read the scriptures in church. That's an extreme example. But God gives gifts. God gives natural gifts. God gives Christ-given gifts, and they're to be used in the outworking for the service and the help and the blessing of others, not to our own edification. We're here to mirror Christ in everything, whether we in the way we pray, in the way we dress, in the way we conduct our worship. We're not here to build ourselves up. We're here to proclaim the curse-reversing, life-giving, eternity-changing gospel of Christ that we've been entrusted with and told to communicate to the rest of the world. We're here to love one another as we're commanded. And we're here to pray with humility, without contention, for everyone, everywhere, all the time. C.S. Lewis just said this, and with this we'll close. To love as I should, I must worship God as creator. When I learn to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. I'll read that again because I didn't read it very well. To love you as I should, I must worship God as creator. When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I shall do now. Him first. He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we conform to. He's the one that we love. He's the one that we serve. And if we do that properly, we will serve others as he wants us to. Love and worship God. Love and serve each other. We'll come together around the communion table in just a moment, and then we'll sing Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, the table of the King.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. Made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in the bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again. As we join in the feast of him around the table. table of the King.
Well, some familiar words. As we come to the communion table together, as I said, this is for anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And if that's you, then you're very welcome to join with us as we gather around the communion table today. If you're not sure about that, then just let it pass. Maybe sit and watch as we partake of this together. But it's a means by which we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ's death and his life, his resurrection and his coming again. These are symbols of his body, which is broken, and his blood, which is shed, which paid the price, which washed us clean, that made us right with God. So if that's you, then please join with us. If it's not, then maybe next time. And maybe it's time that you thought about whether you should be one of those people who believes that he died for you and saved you at the cross. Well, let's read some familiar words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, let's pray together as we give thanks for the bread and the wine. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for this opportunity just to gather around your table, to remember and to proclaim the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to pay the price for our sins, who bought us back, who redeemed us, and made us children of God, heirs of all his promises, and joint heirs with Christ, that we may cry, "Abba, Father." Lord, thank you that we are part of the family of the King. We're part of an eternal family, that we will stand with you forever, glorifying you and rejoicing in you and praising you. So bless us, Lord, as we gather around your table. Meet with us, feed us, speak to us, we pray. Challenge us. And Lord, if we don't know you, then Lord, open our hearts that we might know you. Bless us as we gather in your name, and meet with us in a very real way as we gather in our separate places, but as we gather around your table, even this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you partake of it, do it in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup. He said this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you partake of it, do it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to redeem us, and proclaiming his death until he comes again, let's drink together of his blood. Amen. We're going to join with the Abba Choir again, and we're going to sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Every blessing. Hope to see you again during the course of the week. Stay safe, stay well. Amen.
Praise